Last time we looked at Paul's beginning exhortation to the Philippians in light of what he had heard from Epaphroditus about their church while he was in chains at Rome. And we began the section last time in verse 27 of chapter 1. Let's just read that again for a minute and we'll have an idea where we're at here. Verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's this whole section right on into chapter 2 is really about, he's challenging them about living worthy. Okay? "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Notice he wants this oneness, this unity, and that carries over here into chapter 2. "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries," there always are, "which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that salvation is from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Paul was suffering. He's bracing these Philippians. They were in some suffering, and he knows more is coming, okay, because of their stand for Christ. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." Chapter 2. "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." That's what we're looking at today. Now, this whole admonition to live worthy of the gospel of Christ is the emphasis of this whole section. And living in such a way is the responsibility and high call of every child of God. It will only be accomplished, though, by the Holy Spirit, through a yielded, dependent believer according to God's Word. We can't do this on our own. This is mission impossible in and of ourselves, but by God's grace we can do it. They had all been united positionally in Christ via the gospel, but now He had encouraged them to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Let's strive together for the faith of the gospel, for the message. This was a call to practical unity and like-mindedness that every local church needs to endeavor to maintain. We looked at that last week, didn't we? Yes, there would be adversaries as well as suffering for the Savior, but God would use these to draw us closer to Himself as well as to one another within the very body of Christ. And today we will see that Paul continues this line of thinking with an emphasis on unity, as it seemed there was a crack or an inkling of some disunity at Philippi. Now, how did Paul know about this? Well, Epaphroditus, possibly the pastor of this church or some leader in the church, had gone there with an offering because they had heard he was in prison to see what they could do. And they brought him this offering and they ministered to him. I'm sure Epaphroditus sat down and said, "Look, there's a few issues here in the church, just like in any church. There is no perfect church. If you find that church, don't go. Because imperfect people tend to screw up churches. We're all sinners, aren't we? By the grace. No doubt about it. That's why we need to be saved by God's amazing grace." So what was needed here was an unselfish attitude of unity expressed by an unselfish spirit of harmony within this body of believers. And this attitude to unity is possible because of four factors here that Paul begins to reiterate to the Philippians here in verse 1. Okay, let's read verse 1 again. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," and that's the end of verse 1. So we want to look at that verse to begin with. This passage, though, starts with the word "therefore." The word "therefore" comes off a summation of chapter 1 in light of the charge in chapter 1. Here's how you're going to implement this, basically, is the idea in chapter 2. It connects this chapter with what Paul had previously said and introduces us to what he is about to say in 2:1. It means these things being so. In other words, in light of living worthy of the gospel, he's going to give them some practical admonitions on how to accomplish that very fact. Now, each clause in 2:1 begins with the word if you notice that. If. And this word if is oftentimes used in Scripture. It's sometimes very confusing to people as to understand how this is really meant. Because when you see the word if in Scripture, it's usually given in four conditional ideas here. Now this is different from the four realities or facts. Okay, it can be in a first-class condition, a second-class condition, a third-class condition, or a fourth-class condition. Now, what are they? If this assumed reality, it's assumed to be true. Assumed reality. Okay, like in Colossians 3:1. If ye then were raised with Christ, it's assumed they were raised with Christ. And that's what the kind of if this is. It's a first-class condition here in verse 1. And sometimes you could say, or you could translate this passage then with the word since. Since you be raised with Christ. See? Okay? Since any man have ears to hear, let him hear. That's the idea of a first class condition if. Okay? Second class, if and it's assumed not to be true, like John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him and he would have given it to thee, if thou had known. He assumes it's not true. But you don't know, ma'am, is the idea, is what he's saying there. Third class, if and it might or might not be true. Condition of uncertainty. If we confess our sins, we might not. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And fourth class, if and I wish it were true. 1 Peter 3:14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, they were suffering, but not always for righteousness' sake. Sometimes it was self-inflicted, foolish decisions, stupidity on their part. I wish it were true that you were suffering for righteousness' sake, is the idea here. But we're looking at this first-class condition of if here. It's very important that you understand that. So let's read it with that idea. If it could be, we could read it, if and it's true. Let's read 2:1 that way. Therefore, if and it's true there is any consolation in Christ, if and it's true there's any comfort of love, if and it's true any fellowship of the Spirit, if and it's true any affection and mercy. That's how you could read that to get a greater meaning of what he is actually saying. Now, what do we mean by these reality factors? And that's why I call them reality factors, because they're true. Okay, what are they? First of all, there's the consolation found in Christ. Now, what does consolation mean? It comes from the Greek word parakalesis. And it means to call to one side with the idea of encouragement, positive exhortation, or comfort that is available. It is that which affords comfort and refreshment to the soul. So, if there's consolation, it's just saying that I'm going to call to your side this idea that there's encouragement, consolation, there's comfort, based upon who you are in Jesus Christ. And again, where is this kind of encouragement and refreshment found? It's found in Christ. That's where it's found. And that's the only where it's place it's found. And that's why every person who comes to Christ at the moment of salvation is taken from their old position here in Adam, identified with Christ's death upon the cross, and placed into Christ once and for all. They're saved by God's amazing grace. And that's why if you've never been saved by grace, you're still in Adam, and in Adam all die. You need a Savior to save you, and God knew that and sent His Son. He doesn't want you to be staying in your old position. He wants you to understand you have a new position, and that position is in Christ. And it's available to all. All you have to do is to respond, to believe, to trust, to depend upon Him. And that's why understanding our position in Christ is very, very important. It's how God now sees us. He sees us how? He sees us in Christ. He sees the very Holy Spirit of God within us. Yes, we still have a sin nature. But through the Holy Spirit of God, we can seek things that are above. Through our sin nature, we're always seeking things from the world, aren't we? Absolutely. And that's why we need to have that new attitude with a new divine nature. I didn't put that on there, but again, it's in Christ. And that's why if you see yourself in Christ, you see yourself forgiven, accepted, you have a basis now to live the Christian life. And it will change your perspective on life. It will give you an optimistic hope that you may not have had. But again, I want to remind you, unless you're willing to yield to God and to His ways, you have no alternative but to yield to yourself, and you may still be depressed and have a downer attitude on the Christian life. See? So this consolation is very, very important. What else does he mention? The second reality factor is the comfort of Christ's love. Now, the word comfort is the Greek word paramuthon, and it speaks of a persuasive address. In other words, comfort that the love of Christ persuades us of as we read it in God's Word. Can you give me some examples? Yes, here's a couple right here. I put some on overhead so we don't have to turn to every verse. But God demonstrates, notice, His own love, and His love is towards who? It's towards us. And He did it while we were still sinners and sent His Son Christ, and He died for us on that cross. And that's why when you respond to the gospel, you have been persuaded of His love towards you. And that should be encouraging to you. And if that's not, I don't know what will be. Notice Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved who? Us. Even when we were dead in trespasses." Notice He's made us alive together, again, positionally with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Friends, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. That's what encouraged me to turn away from myself and to trust in Christ alone who died for me to save me from my sins. Christ's love does comfort us, and we're going to see the practical effect on this under Roman numeral 2 in just a few minutes. This love and care, though, creates unity or a sense of belonging that every person needs and can respond to within the body of Christ. Thirdly, though, there is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word fellowship, as you know, is the Greek word koinonia, and it speaks of communion or joint participation. And there's two aspects of that participation I want to mention here this morning. First of all, a positional union that the Spirit of Christ creates when He baptizes the believer and places him into the body of Christ. You are now in union with Him. This is your position again. I want to just talk to you about that a little bit. And then, though, there is this practical. There is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as we are willing to yield to and walk to Him in the Christian life. God wants you to yield to Him. He wants you to walk with Him. And this fellowship is available. Let's turn to 1 John for a minute and just look at a couple of verses there in 1 John. John mentions this fellowship in this first chapter a number of times. Well, keep your finger here in 1 John and go back with me to Philippians 1:5 for a minute. Hold that spot. Notice even in 1:3 he says, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Why did he want to do that? For your fellowship, your communion, your joint participation, see, in the gospel from the first day until now. That's available to every believer through the Holy Spirit as they walk with Him and depend upon Him. Now go to 1 John. In 1 John 1, verse 3, John says, "That which we have seen and declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, a communion, a joint participation, okay, with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, vertical, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write to you into that your joy may be full." Notice when you're in fellowship, there is joy. And joy is what? A fruit of the Holy Spirit. When we're depending upon Him and walking with Him. Verse 6, if we say that we have, here's our word, fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, guess what? We are lying. And we're not practicing the truth of God's Word practically in our Christian life. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. Now, is God in the light at all times? He is the light. And that's why if you focus on Him, meditate upon Him, and keep your eyes on Him, you can have fellowship with Him as well. And that's what each of us needs to do. Christ is the key, and the Holy Spirit is the means in all of that. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him And yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Notice there's this practical fellowship with each other. In the, this is, first of all, vertical, but secondarily horizontal. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. When we walk in the light, when we depend upon Him, there is fellowship for you and fellowship for me. And that's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit available to every believer, another reality that we need to depend upon. Let's go back. Now, Philippians 2:1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and lastly, it says, of any affection and mercy, and I have put down on your handout, there's the compassion of Christ that's available. The compassion of Christ. And it's expressed by two words here, affection, okay? And affection speaks of the seat of tender emotions that Christ has towards us and that He treats us with. He is affectionate and caring. Men, you need to have affection towards your wife, and I need to have it towards my wife. They need that. They want that. They'll respond to that. Secondly, though, there's this word mercy. The word mercy here speaks of pity or compassion in not giving us what we really deserve. We deserve hell by nature. But God doesn't want to give us that. Thus, compassion then is the opposite of indifference. Okay? God is not indifferent towards you, but He is gracious and merciful, and thus when we receive these four factors, the consolation found in Christ, the comfort of Christ's love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the compassion of Christ, okay? It can spill over practically. Look at this verse up here, 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also now ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice this vertical response has a practical implication in it. Whoever has the world's goods and now sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's not at that time. At that moment, he may be out of fellowship, but it's not abiding in him. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue just because we know what to say, but in our deeds and in the truth, because the truth wants to make a practical application of the Word of God in your life and in my life. And here it's seeking to have this unity that seemed to be threatened from within this Philippian church. So this unity that we have in Christ is based upon four reality factors, true of our position in Christ, that we partake of the moment we believed. That's what we want, and that's what we need to see. We need to partake of that. But secondly, Roman numeral number 2, there is this living union based on Paul's command to fulfill my joy. Now let's read 1 and 2 again. Therefore, off of 127, if there's any consolation in Christ, and there is, if there's any comfort of love, and there certainly is, if there's any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and there is, if there's any affection and mercy, compassion, and there is, all that's based on our position. Here's the command now given by the Apostle Paul to this church: fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and with one mind. Okay? So here's what he's saying right here. He's saying this living unity is based upon Paul's command to fulfill my joy. Make my day, is what he's saying in this prison cell to these folks at Philippi. You see, Paul is the ideal. He is the spiritually minded man. He knew and enjoyed these four factors about Christ. That's why he included them in this letter. He didn't let being chained to a Roman guard get him down, or get in the way of unity that the Spirit desires in every believer, in every local church. He wants that. So based on verse 1, Paul exhorted the Philippians to show in practice, verse 2, what was true of them positionally. Okay? The expression of these very things would make his joy complete. It would make his day. It'd be like the Vikings winning today. Might make your day. Okay? Would make Dallas's day, the Texans' day, but it might make your day. So what are these four admonitions? And these four things are based right on A, B, and C of Roman numeral number 1. I've kind of included them in Roman numeral 2. Here they are. First of all, since there is consolation or encouragement in Christ, be like-minded, is what Paul is saying. Think like I think, as Paul, and be positively encouraged to live for and magnify Christ in your lives. Now that has repercussions for us as a church 2,000 years later, doesn't it? I think it does. God wants us to be like-minded, be encouraged, believer. We want to magnify Christ in our life. Well, how is that going to be possible? Well, look with me at Philippians 2:20. And this was the problem. And it's the problem today in our church. It's the problem in every church. He says, 2:20 says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." In other words, there's no one like Timothy, because that's who he's talking about, verse 19, verse 21. This is the problem with everyone. All by nature seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. That's our problem. We tend to seek our own. We tend to do our own thing. We tend to do our own way. And that's why, as we are reminded again of this bodily makeup, you know, we were born dead in trespasses and sins, dead spiritually. We had this sin nature which always seeks me first, doesn't it? And it's because we were born dead in trespasses and sins, Satan uses the world and its human viewpoint thinking to get into our mind and from day one to teach us selfishly and to tempt our sin nature to go in a direction which always puts self first. That's why you don't have to teach your kids how to disobey, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to swear. Those things just kind of come out of them. I mean, they hear about them. If you keep your kids from hearing swearing, they're not going to swear. But eventually, you put them on that school bus. Man, I mean, Christy tells me this 3-year-old girl that was burned drops F-bombs regularly. A 3-year-old. And I'm thinking, where did she learn that one? Obviously from her mom and dad, because that's the way they talk at home. I mean, you don't teach that to 3-year-olds unless you're just not thinking at all as parents. And that's why when we got saved, friends, again, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we turned from ourselves, from all the confidence, and put our trust, our belief in Him who died for us, was buried, and rose again. The Word of God now became an open book, because now we have a new divine nature, and this divine nature has a desire to know the Word of God and wants to know spiritual truth, where my sin nature has an affinity for the world and what it has to offer. And here God now wants to give us divine viewpoint thinking, but He knows we can't live the Christian life apart from Him placing the Holy Spirit within us. Very, very important. This is one package, and it's opposed to our flesh. Okay? So God wants us to be spiritually minded. He saved us from the penalty of sin by sending His Son to die. But He also has the potential of saving us from the power of sin, so that this powerful sin nature, which we can't overcome, won't overcome us. Because we were crucified with Christ, and Christ broke the power of the sin nature as we died to it when we believed the message of the cross. And oftentimes we don't know about that. But now the Holy Spirit wants to take the Word of God and upload it into our thinking and teach us how to survive spiritually. That's why if you sit in front of a TV or a DVD game or some Nintendo thing 24/7 and download the world into your mind and your brain, you'll be an idiot. Young people, don't do that. And if you do happen to watch TV, as all of us do, because it's part of, you know, we'll probably watch the game this afternoon or whatever, please come out and hear the Word of God, so that God now, through His divine viewpoint and through this pastor, can challenge you to think and not be taken captive by the world. so that you think worldly thoughts and you want what the world has to offer and you don't have to drop F-bombs everywhere. Okay? That's what you don't want to do. So there's this spiritual conflict, this battle which is going on, and how can we have a like mind like the Apostle Paul? He was spiritually minded. Again, apart from now being willing to yield to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God, you will automatically go with the world. You will automatically do what your flesh wants. You don't have to think to be worldly. Just stop thinking and yield to yourself. And you'll go with the world every time. Okay? So we see here the problem is that people seek their own. Verse 21. Let's go to chapter 3 of Philippians for a minute. Let's look at 3:15 and 16. 3:15 says, therefore, let as many as are of, that are mature have this mindset or way of thinking, spiritually mature people. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. What? A mindset which is after God, which is after His Word. And that's why Paul challenges this over and over again throughout his epistles in the New Testament. Chapter 4, verse 2. Here I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, two women in this church who seem to have a difference of opinion. You know, they might have both been saved. They probably no doubt were. But because one lady didn't do it the way the other lady seemed to do it, there tends to be a division caused by the flesh here when that happens. I beseech you, ladies, be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice he's an appealing here to unity, isn't he? He certainly is. And what would this unity do when it's there? Even though there are differences in personality and different types of people with different skin color and different backgrounds and different cultures, you know, you don't have to let the differences divide us if you have a humble mindset. If you're looking to the Lord and letting the Spirit of God control. Because the Spirit of God desires differences in the church, but not to the point that we split the church over those differences. That's what's important. Go back to chapter 1 of Philippians. And let's look at verses 20 and 21. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, in nothing I shall be ashamed. Now that would take the right mindset. But with all boldness as always, so now Christ should be magnified in my body, you know, whether if I live by the spiritual life or whether I die a martyr, it doesn't mind. Here's my attitude. For me to live equals Christ and to die would be better. I could get out of this world. So there's this like-mindedness appeal here on letter A, on your handout. Since there's consolation and encouragement in Christ, be like-minded as Paul and be positively encouraged to live for and magnify Christ in your lives. And those verses help establish that. Letter B. Since there is comfort in Christ based off of verse 1, you then demonstrate the same love towards one another. Notice it's all about the one another's within the body. That's the whole idea there. Okay? The one another's. Now, I think I have a couple of verses here. I do. Let me look at this verse in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, notice the Spirit is key in saving us, but also in Christian living. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You can't do that apart from the Spirit's control and what He wants to do in your life. And that's why Peter goes on to say, and above all things, have fervent love. Notice again, the love for what? One another. Why? For love will cover a multitude of differences and sins and practical things that tend to divide. And so that people are, they get so full of themselves, and we're going to look at that, selfish ambition, conceit, contentiousness. They don't take correction. They just think, you know, and that's why in a family, in your home, you need to have the Spirit of God riding. Because unless you do that, you won't make it, friends. You won't make it. Matter of fact, go with me to Romans 12, put a marker here, and let's look at this passage here. Romans 12. Verse 9 and following. Paul in Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't be two-faced. And all of us are from time to time. I'm going to include myself there, friends. Okay? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. Notice that. In honor, giving preference to one another. Boy, that would create some unity, wouldn't it? Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. You're to be serving the Lord here. Serving the Lord, that's the idea. Okay? Rejoicing in hope, patient in your difficulties, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, when there's that need, and given to hospitality, being willing to have people over. Be hospitable with your home, with what you have. That's the idea. So let her be again. Since there is comfort in the Lord's and Christ's love, then you demonstrate the same love towards one another in the body in a practical way. That's what he's saying right here. This will create unity within the body. Let her see. Since there is fellowship by means of the Holy Spirit, allow the Holy Spirit to produce practical unity there by being of one accord with one another. By being of one accord with one another. The Holy Spirit control makes for practical unity with different kinds of people. And that's why, I can fellowship with 18-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 65-year-olds, 40-year-olds, because we have Christ in common. And people can come to my house and I don't look at you if you're in your 20s and say, boy, we got a million miles apart here. We have Christ in common. And that's what unites us. And that's how we need to be thinking. Let's focus on that. And that's why I don't have a problem. I don't have a generation gap. Now, I may not know all the new language and all the new things when it comes to electronics. I don't. But if we can fellowship around the things of the Lord, there can be practical unity with people who are vastly different. That's what we need. Put your marker here and go to Acts chapter 1 here and see what happened in the early church. What was said about them? In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we're looking at this one accord aspect here. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with the brothers. Jesus had just left. He had ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. But there was unity even without the Spirit because they had listened to the Lord and they loved the Lord. 2:1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. There's that unity again. In one place, weren't they? Look at verse 26 of this same chapter. We'll jump ahead. Verse 26, the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh will also rest in hope. I'm not sure that's the verse I wanted here. Let's look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak speedily to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb. That's not what I wanted either. But anyways, I'll end the verse. Another verse that spoke of that one accord. It's here. I wrote down the wrong verse. My apologies to you in light of that. Go to chapter 5 with me. Chapter 5 of Acts. And verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they are all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Notice the unity of the early church. And already in the 60s, this is probably 34 AD or 33 AD, whatever happened in the 60s AD, Paul writes from the prison cell, there's already cracks practically in this local church that are appearing here. And he wants this practical unity. He says, remember the unity we have in Christ. Remember the consolation, the love, the fellowship of the Spirit. And lastly, again, remember the compassion, letter D. Since you have tasted the goodness and compassion of Christ with all your many differences, be unified in one mind and purpose in whatever you do. Now, his admonition in verse 2 comes right off of, as we're back in Philippians 2 now, right off of 2:1. These are parallel verses, and what I said under Roman numeral 2, I took right off of Roman numeral 1. And friends, that's the way it is. in us, isn't it? Isn't that what Christ has done with us in light of our differences, and we have many? Didn't He save us by the grace of God? Didn't He place us into Christ? Aren't our sins forgiven? These differences can create friction and division between us unless we see that God's love covers a multitude of sins. You know, God forgave me for all my trespasses, but I'm not going to forgive so-and-so because of what they said and what they did. That's not right. That isn't how it should be. That's why in our practice, this is what we need to do. Ephesians 4:30-32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another. Again, the Christian life is all about the one another's of the Bible. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. That sounds like it's pretty soft. Forgiving one another. Why should I do that? Because just as God in Christ forgave you again and again and again, you now have the ability to forgive others. Those closest to you again and again and again. And that sometimes is difficult and it's hard because we tend to harden our hearts. We're contentious. We're not easy to live with, are we? We have a sin nature. And that's why we need to be reminded of that over and over again. Friends, true unity is inward in nature. It results from a willingness to see God's grace towards you and then adopt a similar attitude via the Holy Spirit's teaching and prompting with others. That's different than uniformity. Unity is inward. Uniformity, though, is outward. It results from outward pressure, usually by man, to conform to some man-made standard that's called legalism. In other words, if you guys all wore ties on Sunday morning and sport coats like me, you feel the pressure? You'd be spiritual. Phony! That's not true. I wear it because I don't want to stumble new people that come in here. But I tell you, most of the videos I see of new churches, a lot of people don't wear ties. They wear open collars and they really dress down. But is that the world's influence? Is that the culture of our day? Should I let the world squeeze me into that? Or should I hold a standard? Now that's an area of liberty. So we ask the ushers to wear a tie and so that they look a little bit better and I look a little bit better. We don't want to stumble people. They don't want to come in here and see me dressed down and think, what kind of church is this? You know, I don't want them to think that. I don't want to stumble anybody. But I don't want to squeeze people and say, you've got to do certain things either. But if you're going to be a leader and an usher and stand up or a Sunday school teacher, I want you to address appropriately. I don't want you to be a stumbling block. Now that might be, in one sense, you might be thinking uniformity, but that's just logical. I mean, most businesses say you need to dress a certain way to come to work. That's logical. So I don't think that's really legalism. Okay? So I don't put pressure on anybody how you come. I'm just glad you're here to hear the Word of God. Because I know the whole battle is not what you wear or how you look on the outside. It's right there between your ears. That's what the battle is. And I understand that the world is squeezing you one way. The Word of God is trying to make an appeal the other way. So the battle's on for the mind. A mindset, a way of thinking. And that's what we want here. But true unity is inward, so that if the Spirit of God prompts you to do something, then do it as unto the Lord. That's the way it should be. And that's when we got saved, we tasted and saw that the Lord was good, didn't we? And He changed my destiny. He changed my attitude in things. He changed so many things about me. My friends thought, what's happened to Dave? He's so different than he used to be. Well, it's God's fault because I began to hear the Word of God, and as I heard the Word of God, I began to just submit myself to Him. I realized I had run with the world for years. The world did not have the answers for me. It's a dead-end street. Matter of fact, it hurt me at every turn normally. And Jesus Christ never used me, never abused me. And when I came to Him in faith, that was very, very good. Okay? God has forgiven us all trespasses, yet somehow we sometimes fail to forgive one another. And this can cause division, unity, and splits and people leaving over next to nothing. I don't want that. I want people to be able to hang in there. But I'm appealing to your thinking here. I want you to think right. So in light of what Paul has said now in verses 1 or 2, you can flip your paper over if you haven't already. He's going to set forth some do's and don'ts of living worthily. Now, is this legalistic do's and don'ts, Pastor? Well, let's look at it and we'll see if it's do's and don'ts. And how will these do's and don'ts be accomplished in any church where different kinds of people with different personalities gather to hear and learn God's Word? It'll only be accomplished by the Spirit of God. And that's why if the Spirit of God is not ruling in your life, your flesh is. And anything I say that's a challenge to you when you're in the flesh, you won't take it. But if you're in the Spirit and I challenge you and you'll think, well, Pastor said it, and it's true according to the Word of God, I guess that's what God wanted me to hear. You can take it. That's the difference. And that's why my appeal to you is you need to be spiritually minded in light of that. Well, first of all, Paul tells the saints at Philippi and us to avoid certain pitfalls promoted by the flesh. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says right away, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Okay? Selfish ambition or conceit. Now, on that first one, don't let this throw you. What would these be? Number one, selfish ambition or contentiousness. I want in that second blank. Or contentiousness. Matter of fact, let's write those right here. Ambition. You better be listening because you won't be able to read my handwriting, okay? What is selfish ambition or contentiousness? It is the desire to put self first. And it's usually a desire to do so with a competitive, contentious spirit. The same word was used in chapter 1, verse 16. Look there. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition. They're contentious. These are believers now. Get this. These are believers. Not sincerely supposing that they want to add affliction to my chains. They want to hurt me. My testimony, Paul says. Notice that. This attitude of the flesh seeks to court someone to win them to their side. It's divisional. See? It's factitious in nature. This word, selfish ambition, is also mentioned in Galatians 5:20 as the work of the flesh. It comes right out of the flesh. And that's why when I'm ambitious and self is motivated, if the Spirit of God is motivating it, that's one thing. But if self is motivating it, there's problems. There's definitely problems. And when that happens, and when you're challenged, and when you're selfish ambition, and you have a different point of thinking than I have, there can be contentiousness between us. Pastor, they can work me over. Secondly, on your handout, there can be conceitedness. Again, these are all the work of the flesh, no doubt about it. What does this mean? Conceitedness, this is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. It means vainglory. It means groundless self-esteem. It means thinking only your way is the right way. And I've had people leave because Pastor Knutson always has to have it his way. Well, I'm the pastor. If I set a policy, and if it ruffles your feathers, yeah, but it's going to have to be this way. I'm out of here. And they leave. They're contentious and sometimes conceited. When someone is conceited, they are stuck on themselves, are they not? They seem to be impressed with themselves. Their way is the only way. But inside, there's no substance that is desirous. They are empty of all but self. Me first. That's what they want. It could have been used of the Pharisees that Jesus rebuked and warned of as hypocrites in Matthew 6. Let's go there for a minute. Put a marker here in Matthew 6. And you know, I looked at the Gospels, and there's a number of passages we can go to about the Pharisees. They were contentious. And let's face it, they were the spiritual elite of the day. And here Jesus comes along, who is full of grace and truth, and challenges the way they do things. They were contentious. Okay? Matthew 6, he warns them, 6:1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Now, the Lord Jesus has the Pharisees in mind when he says this. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet, ta-da, ta-da, here I am, before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Notice the word glory there. It's from men. Vainglory, conceitedness. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Don't tell anybody. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners and the streets, that they may be seen by men. That's what they want. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then you will pray. And then when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the unbelievers do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you even ask. He knows before you even ask. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad face. Oh, I'm just haven't eaten for so long. But they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, people saw them, they have their reward that way. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, don't let anybody know, so that you do not appear to be men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you openly. Notice this inwardness versus the outwardness. That's the whole idea right here. Now let's go to the other side of the Bible. Let's go to the 3 John. And let's look at a man here in 3 John, right before Jude and Revelation, who was full of vainglory. John, the last apostle, he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Truth is always encouraging, it's liberating, it's freeing. You know, and then he talks about traveling itinerant ministers. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do to the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. In other words, support preachers, itinerant traveling preachers that come to your town, is what he said here, this aspect. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. They didn't take anything from the unbelievers. They were looking for believer support. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth's sake. Now, John's going to single out one man by the name of Diotrephes, who was a real jerk, full of selfish ambition, contentiousness, and conceit. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, he does not receive us. He does not receive traveling, itinerant preachers. Why is that? Because he is full of selfish ambition, contentiousness. He wants to be the hot dog in that church. And he must be a foot longer because he wants to be the big shot. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I'm going to call to mind his deeds, which he does. What does he do? He prats against us with malicious, accusative words. He's not content with that also. He himself does not receive the brethren, the other itinerant preachers, and forbids those who wish to. He excommunicates them out of the church because it's all about him. See? Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And then he talks about Demetrius, who's a good testimony, and he goes on to speak about him here. So Diotrephes is named in Scripture forever as a believer, no doubt, who has yielded to his flesh He had selfish ambition. He wanted the preeminence. He was contentious. He was conceited. It's all about him. It's all about his way. Let's go back now to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3. We're right in the middle of the verse, but let's read verse 3 again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. They are works of the flesh. But, now this word is very important, this word but, this conjunction. It is the Greek word awa. And it is that word is a shift to the cardinal matter or point that Paul is trying to make here. So he says, don't be occupied with the flesh, but here's what I want. Here's the point. Paul tells us now to practice Christ-like ideals prompted by the Holy Spirit. In your Christian life, what are they? Let's read verses 3 and 4. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay? So here we've got this last part of our message this morning. How do we practice Christ-like ideals prompted by the Holy Spirit? Number one, display a humble mindset. A humble mindset. In lowliness of mind, the passage reads. Now this word, humble or lowliness of mind, it's a long Greek word. I'm not going to say it to you because I can't pronounce it. But it means having a humble opinion of oneself. It speaks of a deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, or humility. Warren Wiersbe says, humility is that grace that when you think you have it, I think I'm humble. You've just lost it because you've already thought something about yourself, which you shouldn't have thought. That's the idea there. Diotrephes certainly didn't possess humility, did he? Oh, no. He wanted the preeminence. He was ambitious. It was all about him in the church. And that's why humility is best seen in those who have a submissive servant mindset. And that's why the Holy Spirit wants to teach mission, submission, servanthood. And you know, the next few verses here in our study of chapter 5, or chapter 2, verses 5 and following, look at that verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had a submissive mind to do the Father's will. He came as a servant, didn't he? He absolutely did. And that's the attitude we need to have. The Spirit of God wants to produce in us by His grace. Let's go to Romans 12 again. I have to look to see which verses I've got on overhead and which ones I don't. Romans 12. Immediately when the Apostle Paul, after preaching doctrine for the first 11 chapters, he tells these folks to present their body, verses 1 and 2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, it'll destroy you. Instead, let your mind here be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, that you might prove it is that perfect, acceptable, and good will of God. Now verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, notice this, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, what does that mean? That means think humbly. That's what it means. Okay? But to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has distributed to you gifts and things, but He wants you to think humbly. Only the Spirit of God can produce this, friends. The flesh will never produce a humble attitude like that. Never. Okay? All right, we're looking. Let's go to 1 Corinthians now in chapter 15 for a minute, and let's look there. We're talking about humility. Paul had something to say about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of who saw the risen Christ, Paul mentions he was the last one, verse 9, but verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, what were you, Paul? He was an apostle, one who had seen the risen Christ, called with a mission. But he wasn't an apostle because he had selfish ambition or conceit. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace towards me was not in vain, not for nothing.
But I labored more abundantly than they all. Well, that sounds kind of bragging, Paul. Notice, keep reading. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's why I made it. That's why I am what I am. Apart from that, if I had done what I had done in the flesh, it would have been selfish ambition, it would have been contentious, it would have been conceited. But he says, I am what I am by God's grace, through His Spirit, by His Word. Okay? Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Keep focused on grace here, friends. And that's why when God saved you and God saved me, He didn't save us because we're so smart, we're so wonderful. He saved us because He wants to get the glory. In 1:26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen foolish people, the foolish things of this world," Dave Knudsen and people like him. Why did God do that? To put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God says, whatever you do in your Christian life has to be done under My Spirit's guidance, My Spirit's enablement, through My Word, as you put your eye on My Son and yield to Me. Because otherwise, you'll take the credit and you'll be ambitious. You'll be contentious. You'll be conceited. And your head will get so big. You know, that's why like a balloon, the bigger a balloon gets, the more empty space that's on the inside. And that's why knowledge can puff us up and to think that we know something and I want to have it my way and I'm not budging. I mean, if we're gracious, I can hear another person's attitude. And if I've decided to do it a certain way, and if I have Scripture to back up why I want to do it or the reason I want to do it that way, you need to just be submissive and have a servant attitude. I mean, I'm just here trying to serve the Lord here. I'm not trying to create a monument for Dave Knudsen. Not at all. Not at all. I need to have a humble mindset. Keep reading verse 31. Verse 30. First of all, verse 29 again. God chooses foolish things that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ. That's my identity, your identity. Who became for us wisdom. I'm wise because I'm in Christ and I draw upon His wisdom. I'm righteous because I'm in Christ and I draw upon His righteousness. I can be set apart and sanctified because I'm in Christ and I'm drawing upon His sanctification and work. And I've been redeemed for the same reason. It's because of Christ I am what I am and you are what you are. Why did God do it this way? Verse 31. That as it is written, let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God won't let you and I glory in ourselves to do things our way. He wants us to do things His way. And that's why it goes with me to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Another good passage here. In chapter 4, let's look at verse 1 and start. Let a man so consider us as, notice Paul's attitude. What were they? Servants of Christ. And just stewards of the mysteries of God. I don't own anything. I'm just managing God's program here. That's what he says. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, faithful to God. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. These carnal Corinthians were judging the Apostle Paul. Okay? In fact, by God's grace, I'm smart enough not even to judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not objective here about myself, is what he's saying. Yet I am not justified by this, for he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, don't judge nothing before the day of judgment, the Bema, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise can come from God. He'll brag about you or me for what we've done. Now notice verse 6 and 7. Very important. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. In other words, think humbly. OK? Okay? That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. That's what happens when we're in the flesh. There's this division. For who makes you different from another? Well, God did. And what do you now have by way of a spiritual gift or a spiritual ability that you did not receive? Nothing. That's the point right there. We are what we are by the grace of God. And if anything gets done through this church or through us, God will have to get the glory. That's what Paul wants right here. See? And that's why this brings us to a principle here I put on your sheet. What's the principle? Principle, remember, is the way up with God is the way down. Okay? Why is that? Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, I got this on overhead. Here's 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger people, here's this word, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. Because God resists proud peacocks, but He gives grace to humble saints. Therefore, humble yourself. Here's the command. Under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. If we are willing to humble ourselves, God will exalt us. If we make a practice of stooping to serve others, remember the Lord Jesus that night before He went to the cross, as He girded Himself and took that towel and stooped down to wash those disciples' stinking feet? You know, if the Lord Jesus practiced stooping to serve others, there will be no time for strutting, will there? Did you see what I did? You know, that's the whole point here. That's the whole point. And this is why a humble-minded people, now point two, are able to, they can easily be esteeming others better than themselves. Let's go back to Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Okay? Now the word let esteem is the verb here. And it means to consider, to think, to deem. And it speaks of a way of thinking based upon God's grace. Kind of running over on my time here. And that's why in 2 Corinthians, here I've got one. 2 Corinthians 8:9. This is God's grace to you and to me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. He humbled Himself, that you through His poverty and humility might be spiritually enriched. That's the idea right here. Okay? How are they to think? They are to consider or think others better than themselves. The word better means to have or to hold over another, to make them superior in some practical way. And that's why the divine order here in service to people is always this: Christ's interest, others' interest, and my interest last. 1, 2, 3. That each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. We're not even quite there, but I stuck that up there. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the illustration of that. That'll be next week's message, but not yet this week's. Okay? Thirdly, you can look out for the interest of what? Number one, not only your own interests. Okay? By nature we do this. We naturally love and care for our own, don't we? But how should this be understood, this statement? Not only our own interests. We are not necessarily to disregard our family's needs to meet the needs of others. But we are to provide for others if it is in the realm of our means or possibility. How about the United States right now helping the Haitian people in the disaster they are facing? Is that biblical? I think it is. We're a very rich nation. They're our neighbor. They've got this tremendous disaster. We should funnel them some aid. We should help them. We have the means to do that. It's what God would want, even for a nation that maybe doesn't know God. If we have the means, if God has blessed us, we should remember those people. We should try to help those people. by the grace of God. That's the way I think it should be. Okay? We are not necessarily to disregard our own family's needs to meet the needs of others, but we are to provide for others if it is in the realm of the means of our possibility. Does being spiritually minded mean we don't take care of our own? No. But there needs to be a balance here. Here's the balance. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Every man needs to get a job and provide for his family. And if you're a believer, God will provide you the means to do so. It may not be a lot, but God says, I'll meet your needs according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Okay? But then at the same time, if God has been generous, it says here in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole stop stealing, get a job. But rather, let him labor working with his hands what is good. Why? That in order that he might have something to give to him who has a need. And that's why the United States has been very prosperous. I think we could help out the Haitian people right now. And I think it's a good thing to do. They're our neighbors. We should help them. And nations of the world have always looked to America to help them. America has usually stepped up, haven't they? Even our enemies, sometimes we've done that. Okay, but here's the balance in this here. 1 Timothy 6:18, this is to the wealthy and the wise, this is written, let them, the wealthy and the wealthy people, the rich people, do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share with those less fortunate than themselves. Those are my words. I added those. They're not in Scripture, but I just wanted you to see that. Then I think that's what we should do. Okay? And that's why this balance is important to understand and know. So what are we to do? We're to look out for the interests, not only of your own interests, but let it be, but also have in mind the basic interests of others. When our mindset is submissive to the will of God, we will have a spiritual mindset that God desires. It will be like His sons. And we will think selflessly, perhaps even sacrificially, towards the needs of others. We might find ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. Okay? Servants for Jesus' sake. In 1 Corinthians 4:3, it says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. You might want to write down 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, where Paul said, you know, I came here to serve. I want to be all things to all men. I want to win as many as I can. I put myself under. I'm going to submit to that very thing. Romans 15:1-2 says, then we who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to their edification. That's the idea. What does all this mean to you? And what does all this mean to me? In what practical ways can believers manifest positional unity the Holy Spirit has secured and given the moment we believed? Well, we've talked about it this morning to some extent, haven't we? By understanding the consolation and encouragement found in Christ. By grasping the comfort of Jesus Christ's love towards us. By enjoying the fellowship the Holy Spirit fosters and promotes within the body of Christ. By being like-minded, magnifying Jesus Christ to others. By guarding the practical unity of the local church. That's how. What is the difference between uniformity and true biblical unity? Well, the first is produced by outward pressure to conform to man-made standards, and it'll always fail. The second is produced by the Holy Spirit as one embraces God's grace and is grace-oriented in their thinking. There will be unity. We'll guard the unity of the faith by God's amazing grace. What are the pitfalls that can destroy spiritual unity? Fleshly, selfish ambition, contentiousness, conceitedness, which is groundless self-esteem, being full of self. And what are the Christian ideals that God wants manifest in the Church of Christ that will foster unity in church and godlikeness? A godlike humility that esteems others better than self. Looking out for the interests, not only of one's own family, but also for the interests and needs of others. So are you cooperating this morning, friends, with the Spirit's desire and promptings for unity? Or are you contentious and conceited, always thinking only of yourself? You know, in putting others first, we really never put ourselves last. For in giving of ourselves to others, God gives of Himself to us. Think about that. In giving of ourselves to others, God gives of Himself to us. You can't outgive the greatest giver. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always in all, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You can't outgive God. And there's a blessing in giving. And that's why I'm challenging you again, friends. Be a blessing by God's amazing grace. Notice Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Every one of us who got saved have been freed in Christ. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. No, no. But through love, through the Spirit's enabling, serve one another. And that service begins at home, in your family. And I need to practice this more, and you need to practice this more. And by God's grace, it can be accomplished only as we look to Him. We need to see from Scripture again men who did this. And as we occupy ourselves and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and other men, we'll have this attitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace. Cause us again to see our insufficiency and Your sufficiency. And again, Father, we pray that You would work through us to have these right ideals, a humble mindset, preferring others before.